immediately, something that's going to happen 70 years from now, and something that's going to happen hundreds of years from the time that he's seeing it. Some of the prophecies blend together, especially as he's talking about the people of God. Sometimes he'll be talking about physical Israel and sometimes spiritual Israel, and sometimes the prophecies will overlap and refer to the same, both of them at the same time, which is the sort of the nature of this kind of prophecy. And so it's like a man who's looking at a mountain range, and he sees the short mountain out front, and he can see the top of another mountain in behind it. And from his vantage point, you can't really see where one stops and the other starts. And as he's talking about it, you don't really see where one stops and the other starts. But it's only as we look backwards, you know, hindsight is 20/20, right? Hindsight in prophecy is really 20/20. That's when you can see it. Going forward, it's probably pretty difficult to see it. But looking back, and especially with the help of the New Testament and explaining some of these prophecies to us, looking back, we can see it fully. So we're going to continue on in chapters 32 and 33. And I think chapter 32 is kind of it's one of the more fascinating chapters in all of Scripture to me. And I hope I can do it justice in the time that we have tonight together to study it. You open chapter 32. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Now, if you're in the 10th year of Zedekiah, how long have you got till the destruction of Jerusalem? From 1 to 2 years, that's going to be it, right? So that's the time is short, as we say. And the Babylonians, as we'll see, are knocking at the door already. The king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, it says in verse 1. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So notice where Jeremiah is. He's not in a dungeon, but he is imprisoned, confined in the court of the king's house. And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall take it. Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you will not succeed.'" So basically, as the armies of Babylon besiege Jerusalem, Zedekiah puts Jeremiah in prison. What's his reason for doing that? What did I just read? Jeremiah prophesies against him, particularly against Jerusalem and Judah as far as the conflict with Babylon goes, that Jerusalem is going to go down. He's been saying that for years and years and years, but now, again, it's come to the doorstep. And you've got men manning the walls. Think about this. You got men manning the walls, getting ready to fight the Babylonians, and Jeremiah sitting there saying, "You're going to die," you know. So if any kind, you know, Zedekiah is a terrible king, but he can't stand for that. You know, he just can't have that. Just undermining the faith of the soldiers and all the people that are remaining in Jerusalem. They should have obviously done what God had been telling them to do through Jeremiah the whole time, and that is just cooperate with the Babylonians and cooperate with God's punishment, and things would be better for them. But they didn't listen to Jeremiah, and they're not listening now. And so Zedekiah, rather than finally acquiescing, again, wants to blame Jeremiah. Now, there's an interesting thing, and I'm going to do a little fast forward here. We're not going to go into it very deeply. But in Jeremiah 37, I'm not even going to read those verses, but you can look at them if you like. We'll cover them in a couple of weeks. As I've said about Jeremiah, it's not in chronological sequence, remember? It's more in topical sequence. Kind of it's the first part of Jeremiah's prophecies at the beginning of the book, and kind of it's the last ones at the end of the book, but they are mixed up chronologically in places. And so in Jeremiah 37, you actually have a little bit of history that is right before what happens here in Jeremiah 32. So 37 comes a little bit before 32. And here's what happens. The Babylonians come up against Jerusalem. When they do that, the Egyptians come up to see if they can thwart the Babylonians. When the Babylonians hear about the Egyptians coming up, they pull away from Jerusalem. and go off, the scriptures say in fear, but also I think to confront the armies of Egypt. And when Egypt sees him coming, they turn tail and run back to Egypt. So it doesn't really wind up being like a huge battle or anything like that, but it is a fact of history that that's what happened. So there's a reprieve here where first the Babylonians come and they start to besiege Jerusalem, and then they pull away for some time. And it is during that time that Jeremiah is going to go, of all places, wants to go visit the village of Anathoth. Anybody know what that's going to come up in this chapter, right, if you read your chapter? Anathoth is what to Jeremiah? It's his hometown, okay? So it's this time of reprieve is where the Babylonians pulled away. He's going to go visit Anathoth, Jeremiah 37 tells us. And as he goes, captain of the guard sees him and says, "You're defecting to the Chaldeans. You're going over to the Babylonians. You're under arrest." And Jeremiah says, "I'm not doing any such thing. Why would you say that?" But nonetheless, he arrests him, and he throws him in the deep, dark prison, in the dungeon. And Zedekiah hears about it and said, well, Jeremiah doesn't deserve that. So he brings him out of the dungeon, but he does keep him in the court of the prison. So that's Jeremiah's circumstance, now back in chapter 32, and how he got there. Besides the facts that are given us in chapter 32, that Zedekiah kept him there because he was prophesying against him, it's also the case that Zedekiah did a little bit of a kindly rescue of Jeremiah, pulling him out of the dungeon and into just the prison of the court instead. So I think that's a sort of an interesting connection. But let's read verses 6 through 12, and here's sort of the meat of this chapter, or the facts that will be sort of something that sets up all of the teaching that we get in this chapter. Jeremiah said that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Meshaiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So the connection that Jeremiah has with Anathoth is its hometown. It's his hometown. He has rights to property there because that's where he's from. And what occurs here is God tells him, your uncle's son's going to come and offer you this piece of land, and when he does, I want you to buy it. And when he does do that, when Hanamel does come and offer him, he realizes, well, this sure enough is the word of God coming true. So he goes through with the purchase. Now, I want you to think now with me about what's really, really unusual about this transaction. God had been promising devastation through Jeremiah. The Babylonians, what did we just say? They're back at the door now, basically. They're about to truly siege Jerusalem, and it's going to be a horrendous destruction of a huge capital city in just the following few months after this occurrence. So it's on the verge of being wiped out. You just think about it. If we were invaded by, you pick it, Iran, Russia, whatever, and you know they've surrounded Athens, Alabama, and you've got the rights to buy a property, an option to buy some property here in Athens, and, you know, 3 or 4 months before it's all going to come crashing down, your relative comes to you and says, you know, how'd you like to exercise your option on this property? Well, you're going to say, what in the world? That's not going to do me any good. You know, we're all going to be wiped out. My kids aren't going to be here. I'm not going to own this property. Why would I give you good money to buy property that is going to be invaded by this foreign nation within just a very short time? Jeremiah believes that's going to happen. He knows that's going to happen. And yet God tells him, you buy the land. And Jeremiah buys the land. This is one of several wonderful illustrations in the prophets of this time, Ezekiel and Jeremiah being the most sterling examples of these, where God, in order to illustrate truth, will have them do just amazing things. Hosea would be the other great Old Testament example. We just have them, ask them to do such difficult things in order just to illustrate truth. And these prophets just, whatever God says, do. And they're such wonderful examples for us, sometimes not even understanding what God is trying to show through them. They'll nonetheless go through with obeying whatever God's request is. And so here Jeremiah buys that field, and he has his scribe, Baruch, and he tells him, you know, you take it and take care of all the deeds and everything, and then put it in an earthen vessel. We'd say put it in a safety deposit box or something like that. This thing has to last a long time. How long has Jeremiah been saying it's going to have to last? It's going to have to last 70 years in there, because we're not going to possess this land for 70 years. But then I'm going to have descendants maybe who come back. And my progeny or my relatives will be able to get these deeds and lay claim to this land that's our land. Jeremiah believes that's going to happen. And so it's an amazing act of faith. And we have to think about, would we have done that? Would we have bought a field in our hometown that was presently occupied by an invading foreign? Yeah, I agree. Lorenzo's saying it's very similar to when Abraham bought the burial plot for Sarah, believing that God was going to give him the land to begin with. And now Jeremiah is believing God's going to give him the land again, basically. So it's almost exactly the same sort of principle. That's a good parallel, Lorenzo. Appreciate that. So going forward, Jeremiah didn't understand all of God's purposes, and we'll see that in what he says, but nonetheless, he truly trusts God. In verse 16, when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you." So Jeremiah knows God can do anything. All right, he doesn't doubt that at all. He says, "You show loving kindness to thousands, repay the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, and your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give them everything according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So Jeremiah fully recognizes God's power, his wisdom, and his ability to deal with men justly. He's confessing all of that in what is essentially a prayer to God in this section. And then he says, "You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you've made yourself a name as it is this day. The people of Israel remembered what happened 800 years ago when God had led them out of Egyptian captivity through the wilderness to the promised land and given it to them." And Jeremiah is going to reference that here. "You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, outstretched arm, with great terror." You know, the history of our nation is not really all that long. Over in England, they've only just begun to teach American history over there. Y'all may be aware of this. It hasn't been all that long that they've been teaching American history, because for a long time they said there wasn't enough of it to teach because we're such a young nation. But, you know, Israel had been inhabiting the land for about 800 years at this point, and yet they remembered their beginnings, and they remembered how they got where they are and all of that. And Jeremiah remembered it and still recognizes the power of God in doing all of that and giving them the land. And he recognizes, he says, they came and took possession of it, He says they've not obeyed your voice or walked in your ways. They've done nothing of all that you've commanded them. Therefore, you've caused all this calamity to come upon them. So Jeremiah is just saying, we see what's happening. We haven't obeyed you. The calamity is coming. Look at the siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it, and the city's been given to the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened there. You see it. So it's coming true before Jeremiah's eyes, and he recognizes that this is all the work of God. And then he says, and you said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So it's not like Jeremiah is some, you know, really bad land investor. That's not the problem. He sees the problem here. You know, it's really clear what God has asked him to do. It's kind of also clear that he doesn't fully understand maybe why God's wanting all of that, not fully, but he sees what God's asked him to do and he sees the implications of it. And so, absolutely, that while the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets, as Jeff is mentioning, 1 Peter 1 tells us that they would inquire diligently about the things that they were prophesying about, and they did not always understand. In fact, maybe not even often, I'm not sure, understand some of these future prophecies they were making, the ins and outs of them. And we could talk about that for a while. I think about God showing some incredible visions to Daniel and then Gabriel coming and explaining those to him in detail. But I think if you read through the explanation, even from our side of that, it's kind of difficult to understand. You wonder how much Daniel would have really been able to conceive everything that he was being told. But anyway, it's a good point. He trusts God. He trusts God because of all that God has done in the past, all that he's seen from God. So what God does for him and us in the next few verses is he reviews his reasons for bringing the Babylonians against Jerusalem. And we've seen this, I haven't counted all the times. How many times do you think in the book of Jeremiah God has given us the reasons that he's bringing the Babylonians against Jerusalem? How many times? You know, it's been 20 times so far, right? So it's like God wants to make sure everybody knows I've got just reason for what I'm doing here. And here's yet another time that he does that. They provoke me. They've done evil. They've interesting phraseology. And down in verse 33, I'm not going to read all this, but in verse 33, they've turned to me the back and not the face. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Just turn their backs on God. They're, instead of looking God in the face and listening to him, they've just turned away from God. They've not received instruction. They set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. What's he talking about there? Idolatry was practiced in the temple, in Solomon's temple. They built the high places of Baal, the valley of the son of Hinnom. They sacrificed their children in the valley of the son of Hinnom on the south end of Jerusalem. And that had happened on and off and on for some hundreds of years at this point. Just abominable thing. And God was fed up with it. And so he gives Jeremiah all those reasons. We could go through a long list of them. But the Lord promises to bring Judah back from captivity. And again, that's the consolation of this section of Scripture. And I want to look very closely at this with you now, as God himself brings the point that he's making clear for Jeremiah and for us. Now therefore, verse 36, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and famine and pestilence. And those three things are mentioned about a dozen times in the book of Jeremiah, the sword and famine and pestilence. That's how it's going down. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely in. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And there's the phrase that's repeated over and over and over again in the book of consolation. We saw it multiple times in chapters 30 and 31. Here it is again. They shall be my people. I will be their God. That's how this is all going to turn out. That's how this is all going to be in the end. What a great promise for these people to hold on to who would be faithful to God. I will give them one heart, one way. They may fear me forever. for the good of them and their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. That sort of reminds us of something, doesn't it? He wants us to love him with all of our hearts and souls, and he is loving them with all of his and showing mercy on them with all of his heart and soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought up all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. How would you like a deed to a piece of land in Anathoth today? Well, how much would you give for that? This is the location of Anathoth, and I don't know how well you can see this aerial map of it, but this is the Temple Mount. This is where the temple would have sat. This would be actually the place right around in here where Jeremiah would have been held in prison in this time, and the king's court. And here is the Mount of Olives, and here just up this way is a Jewish settlement, and here is Anathoth, which is mainly a Palestinian settlement now. You see all of the building that's there. Land is at a premium in Anathoth, modern Anata. In fact, you can look up some news stories on this, and it's Anata or Anathoth is part of the West Bank territory. The Palestinians claim it. It's really, if you understand, when they say West Bank, when you hear the words West Bank on the news, you think it's the West Bank of the Jordan. Obviously, this is miles and miles and miles from the West Bank of the Jordan, but the Palestinians claim this land, and it's called, therefore, part of the West Bank. The Palestinian settlement is what you might hear it called sometimes. And here is a view of some of the building that's going up there. Both Palestinians and Israelis are trying to grab land and build it just as quick as they can in this area, sort of competing for who's going to get control of it. That's the point of this. And you can only imagine, I'd like to be a real estate agent in Anathoth about now, I can tell you that. You can only imagine the worth of some of this land. Here are the huge modern buildings that have just, you know, popped up over the last about two decades in Anata or Anathoth. And so, you know, Jeremiah's not really prophesying about this. He's prophesying about the return that would happen 70 years from his time. But you never know what's going to happen to property down the road. And this particular wall, if you've been over to Israel, you've probably ridden by this and noticed it. It's a separating wall between where the Palestinians can go and where the Israelis can go. And the Israelis can't cross and the Palestinians can't cross it. The Palestinians are sort of encircled there, and that's one of the big objections of the Palestinians. It's like they're in prison in their land because they can't go anywhere. But that's part of the deal. And here, sheep are grazing between the ancient rubble and the recent construction. You might see some construction there in the back. It's an interesting place. But the land is pretty valuable. I wanted to show you this. This down in front here is a Palestinian sort of a refugee area, those tents and things like that they've set up, which again you'd see on the news, and you see the buildings going up like crazy in the back. So the land around Anathoth is in fact pretty valuable now, and it would have been 70 years after Jeremiah bought a piece of property there. It's all about faith, isn't it? It's all about trusting God's word. If he says it, I believe it, no matter how unlikely it may seem. From my vantage point, God is powerful, God is wise, God works his way in human. And that's, I hope everybody sees, that's my point exactly, what Gary's saying. He may not have understood it, but he still trusted it, he still did it. And that's what I'm trying to convey as well. I appreciate Gary making that point. And you can go through the New Testament, so many things. you know, you might question from a human standpoint, how can that be that way? That's not going to work. How can you, you know, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek and you turn to him the other also, you're just going to have two sore cheeks, right? That's not going to work. But it does work because God said it works. In every aspect of life and everything that he said about our present, our future, his expectations for us, his way is right and it can't be wrong. And we can trust him on that. And great lesson from Jeremiah 32. As I said, it's a really intriguing chapter and very, very helpful. Well, we want to go on and look at chapter 33 for a bit. It is not as long or quite as involved, but there are some helpful things in it as well. The word of God came to Jeremiah. He's still in prison. And it says, thus says the Lord, who made it, who formed and established it, the Lord's his name, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord of Israel concerning the houses of this city, the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. And just, I want you to picture what's going on there. The armies of Babylon have surrounded, they're building siege mounds. They're going to try to come up over the wall of Jerusalem, and the people in Jerusalem are literally tearing down their houses to build the wall up stronger and higher to fortify against the efforts of the Babylonians. And so it's these huge, just throwing, you know, it's a huge barricade that's trying to be built up on the inside, and they're literally tearing down the houses of the kings to accomplish that. He says, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill the places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah, the captives of Israel to return, and we rebuild the places as at the first. As the Spirit gave them utterance. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Yeah, so they're trusting in the words that the Spirit is giving them to be the words that are true and right from God. Yeah. And that in and of itself is an indication of faith, isn't it? Faithful prophets just doing what God says. Well, in looking at this, God is basically saying, even in the midst of this desolation and despair, he wants the people to know this is not the end of all things. This is not the end of the ends. There's going to be a future of peace and prosperity and happiness. There's going to be the bride and the bridegroom. There's going to be great things that happen in this city in future years and future decades. The houses of the kings may be being pulled down and these terrible things are going on and people are going to lose their lives. But look at verses 10 through 13. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate without a man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. And in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. That's one of the reasons I wanted to show you the flocks in Anathoth in the previous slide. In fact, even to this day, one of the sort of amazing things as you travel through Israel is you're liable to see a flock of sheep just about anywhere from the southern desert all the way up to the northern hill country. And they're all over the place, and they have been. Obviously, for centuries and centuries and centuries. So that's an enduring aspect of something God had promised would happen to the people who returned. The Lord then, in focusing. If you're here, Jeremiah, and you remember that picture of him looking at the mountains, right? So most of this stuff that he's seen just now is in the, as that he's looking at the mountain that's closest to him, right? All of this stuff is 70 years away. Most of this, at least, that he's just been told. But now his vision's going to sort of rise up in the prophecy, and he'll be looking at things that many of which will come in the days of the Messiah's kingdom. So read sort of the rest of some of this with me. We'll start in verse 12. I'm going to read verses about 12 through 17 and get a flavor for this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate without man or beast, all of its cities, there shall again be dwelling the shepherds in the cities of the mountains, so on and so forth. And then in verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests and Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Now, I say that the brunt of that prophecy, if not all of it, is aimed at the Messianic kingdom, is aimed at the kingdom of the Messiah. Why can we arrive, or how can we arrive at such a conclusion as that? Who is the branch of righteousness that's being talked about here? Who is the one who comes out of David? That's Christ, right? So that's a subject of prophecy multiple times in the Old Testament. It's a subject of prophetic fulfillment, I should say, in the New Testament multiple times, where he's addressed repeatedly. Christ is, to call him Christ is to call him, by the way, Christ is the Greek term, what would be the Hebrew type term? Messiah, Christ, both mean anointed one, just different languages. So he's the one anointed to be the king, is the idea. So anytime he's called, you know, Christ isn't his last name, guys, right? Anytime he's called Christ, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, it's a reference to he's the king. He's the anointed king. The anointed kings and the anointed priests, and he's both. Okay, but the other thing is, in the Gospels, he's repeatedly called the son of David, isn't he? And that is highly significant because it is in 2 Samuel 7 that David is promised that he would have one of his descendants sit on the throne forever, throne over the people forever. 2 Samuel 7, 13, 14. So all of that comes together. We can look at a passage like back at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah prophesies about 100 years before Jeremiah, give or take. And he talks about this rod from the stem of Jesse. Of course, David's father was Jesse. It's called a branch that shall grow out of his roots. It talks about him basically reigning and ruling over God's people. You have similar prophecies in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and following. And then even Lauren was mentioning what the apostles got up to say in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn over there and just notice the connection mentioned in the New Testament to these facts about Jesus Christ being of the lineage of David, raised up to be king. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter quotes from David, and then he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, the King to come, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out that which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so all of this saying that Jesus is the Christ, the lineage of David, who was, as the passage says, raised to sit on the throne of David in fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. Now, if you're standing where Jeremiah is standing, you might have only the vaguest inkling of what all that might mean for your people. But the consolation here is not so much for them, it might be a little bit for them, as it is for us, to realize what God has planned and worked out in human history to bring Christ into this world as the King of Kings. It's an amazing, wondrous thing that God has done. And what we're reading in these verses in Jeremiah is just really kind of a small part of the big story of how all that would come about and the promises. And then you see in the last little part of this chapter, and we don't have time to go into it into detail, but this reign of the Messiah is going to be eternal. And again, that's why we can say he's looking at the big mountain here, so to speak. He says, my covenant, well, verse 20, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will be no day and no night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and priests, my ministers. I think the Levites and priests, by the way, there, before somebody asks, I think that's, we are, as Christians today, have been made priests of God, and that's a spiritual reference to our work even today. But it's an eternal thing, as long as the world lasts, that relationship is going to last, and even beyond that is the implication. We don't have time to look at all of the words there, but very encouraging. All right, we're going to stop there. We'll pick up a couple more chapters next time. We won't have class again until next Wednesday night. I do encourage you to read ahead and contemplate these passages ahead of time. They are complex at times, and it's really good if you can look them over before class so that we're not hearing all this for the first time when we come to class. Appreciate those that have participated tonight. Thank you.